We've been using the names of keys on a keyboard to each of these messages to help kind of lock us into the study. So far, we've looked at shift, delete key, the control key, and the escape key. Our last key to look at this morning as we wrap up the series is the home button. As wonderful as going to our earthly home is, there's far better place that we look forward to, as Jesus described in the Gospel of John. It's in the 14th chapter. We're going to be looking at first seven verses. If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles or on your electronic app, or you can follow the screens. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may know where I am. You know the place where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him and have seen. As we continue this life.com series, we're examining the key issues of life through the lens of God's Word. And as I mentioned this morning, we're going to be using the home key as we speak about our heavenly home. Listen to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 9. As is written. However, it is written what no eye has seen, so no one's been able to see it. No ear has heard, we've never heard, and no human mind has conceived. Just imagine all the things we can imagine and conceive. The things of God prepared for those who love him. So it's inconceivable for us to have a true, accurate picture of what heaven is like. Even though we have a lot of peaks and a lot of little shots of information throughout God's Word, we really can't grasp it. It's in our wildest imagination of what heaven is. Heaven is beyond our mind grasping it. There's a great deal of speculation in this world about heaven. Scripture only gives us these glimpses. And since it's beyond our expectations, we probably can't even come close, even though we try to come up with what we think heaven is going to be like. But we look back on John 14, as we read earlier, and John was only giving us a short glimpse. And let's look again at our text. The first thing that we see from our text is heaven belongs to God. Jesus speaking in John 14, and the first thing he tells us, in my Father's home. Now, there's no mortgage, no catches. God owns it lock, stock, and barrel. It is his. And notice the word Jesus uses when describing heaven. Jesus calls it a house. Now, he doesn't say in my Father's world, in my Father's place, in my Father's planet, in my Father's dimension. He calls it a house. What? Why does he call it a house? Well, let me just share a little bit with you. There are two meanings for house that the Lord uses. The first is a residence. It speaks of a location. Scriptures tell us that God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But at the same time, in our text, we see that his dwelling is in heaven. In heaven, he finds his will being done. We remember the words of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, yours will be done, help me out here, on earth as it is in heaven. See, the first understanding is that a house is a location, it's a residence. So here's the second. It's not only a residence, there's a second meaning, and it implies family. Kingdoms implies armies. Worlds implies boundaries. Home implies family. Some of you might remember, if you're old like me, you remember the old song. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by his blood. Join heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. I'm part of the family. We talk an awful lot about this congregation being a family. And I think one of the reasons why people come and visit us and they say, oh, they feel so welcome. It's because family welcomes family. And I think that's one of the reasons why we are that way. We also find in John 14, God's house has many rooms. The King James Version says mansions, but the NIV calls them rooms, and I'm kind of more inclined to think of them that way. One thing we can gather from the use of these words, the Father house is spacious enough for all of God's children. When all of our kids come in with all the grandkids in end of this month for my last sermon, we're going to fill our house, and we're going to send two of them down to the Barretts to sleep because we don't have room. So they've just gotten big, you know. When you have the family come home, sometimes I know we've had pallets out and sleeping bags and air mattresses and all those kinds of things, and maybe you have too. But we have no worry that in God's house, there is plenty of room for his children. Now, there are some quasi-religious groups who believe God's house, heaven, is extremely limited, and they say there's only 144,000 there, and it's a very poor interpretation of Scripture. There are plenty of rooms for God's children in God's house. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, everyone means everyone, red, yellow, black, and white. They're all precious in his sight. It makes no sense that God would want everyone to come to know him, but not have room for them. God doesn't seem to function that way. God's pretty prepared for things that he has done in creation. Our text also indicates that because in God's house, God provides the invitation to his house. Number three is God provides the invitation to his house. No one enters a home without an invitation. You don't necessarily need to see to receive a written invitation, but even when I go to the hospital and I'm visiting somebody in the hospital, I don't want to catch them in their BVDs or something like that, but I always want to, like, am I invited to come in? And you knock on a door, you're asking, can I come in? And God is a gracious God, and he says in John 14:3, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. See, he's sending an invitation. It's through Jesus Christ that we can have this invitation to come home to God, and he awaits for us to join him there. There's another thing we know about heaven here. Heaven is a prepared place. This is number two. Heaven is a prepared place. Now, what do you mean by that, preacher? Well, John 14:2 says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Jesus returned to heaven some 2,000 plus years ago after his resurrection, and we eagerly await his return. But as we wait for that time, he prepares a place for us. Now, I know you ladies. God bless you. You're going to have company. And we husbands, we just go like this. Because we know we're going to be assigned some jobs. I need you to run the vacuum cleaner. I need you to change that light bulb out there that's been out for 14 weeks, and I've been telling you to change it. And I need you to go do this, and I need you to do that. And you're like, okay. By the way, that's the proper answer, guys. Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, maybe that works too. But you ladies, you know, you want to make the best impression. You know, you want the place to look nice. You know, you want to put the pillows that are totally useless on the couch. You know, that's the only place they're good for is being on the couch. First thing I want to do when I come in is toss them on the floor. But you want to put them on the couch, and they can't just be on the couch. They've got to be just the right way. And if we guys sit on the couch, We've messed it all up. We can't fix it. It's beyond fixable for us. They have to come back and put the pillows back just the right way. And, you know, that's the way we are, we think, when we're home. We want our home to be ready and presentable for the company we're having. Jesus, when he went to heaven, it isn't like that's the only thing Jesus has been doing, is housekeeping. But the concept is in our minds in that he has prepared a place for us. That place is waiting for us. He has done that. Heaven is prepared to be a holy place. You know, holiness is an attribute for God, and we can never obtain quite the same manner of holiness that he can. But Scripture reminds us of God's holiness. In Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his temple. The Lord is his on his heavenly throne. Isaiah 6:3, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of glory." Revelation 4a, each of these four living creatures had six wings. They covered their eyes with all around and even under the wings. Day and night, they would never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The Lord God has infused us with his holiness. He loves us so much that he has allowed his son to die for us, that one day we can be with him. And because of the work of Jesus, God's holy dwelling is now open to human guests, to humans permanently. Now, we shall be changed when we die. We shall be changed in a different way. But Revelation 21:25 says, "On no day will its gates ever be shut." It's talking about heaven. "There will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." From our text, we also know that heaven is prepared to be a comforting place. A comforting place. You know, this world, always a nice place. Wars, famine, disease, the aches and pains of age. This world, this fallen world that we live in, is not always a comfortable place to be. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, beginning with verse 3 and 4, it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" I just want to kind of hit the pause button here to think of just the tragedy in this room. I really spent some time as I was writing this sermon, because I have gotten to know you people just a little bit over the last 18 years. There are people in this room whom I see who have buried their husband or their wife, who've had children precede them in death, who've had to say goodbye to their brothers, sister, parents. People in this room have endured pain and disease that we cannot imagine. You might be sitting next to someone who is enduring pain every day, 24 hours a day, but you don't know it. You might be sitting next to a person who wouldn't know what a full night's sleep would be, and it's been so long that they don't sleep, but just in spurts. Now imagine an existence where there is no pain, no sorrow, no death. I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort. I know there are folks that are scared to death of dying. They dread the whole idea of death. And I enjoy my time on this earth that I get to spend with Linda, my grandchildren, my children, and all my friends. But I got to tell you, friends, there's no fear in dying if heaven awaits. See, that's the question, isn't it? People that seem to be more scared of dying and fearful of death are the people who really haven't locked up this whole Jesus thing. They really haven't come to grips with full faith and obedience. Those are the people that are scared to death because they know down deep in their heart, they really haven't done it. I think it's important for us to grasp that as heaven, you know, let's say death is 100%, okay? Nobody is escaping that. All of us are facing death at some point. And so it would make all the sense in the world that we prepare for trips, we prepare for work, we prepare to go to sleep, we prepare to get up, we prepare to do a lot of things, that you would prepare for the time that you're going to face this 100% event in your life. Number three, heaven is also prepared to be a revealing place. I have questions. Anybody here have questions about God and heaven that they can't wait to ask? Put a hand up. Go ahead. I'm not the only one. See, we all have these questions. I want to ask that. I want to ask Jonah, what was it like in the fish? I mean, did it smell? I have a lot of questions that I, you know, David, when you went to find those five smooth stones and to go slay Goliath, what were you thinking? I have a lot of questions in my mind, and heaven is a revealing place because we don't understand everything. God gave a question to Job in the Old Testament. Job wanted answers for his suffering. He suffered an awful lot. And he sort of said, like, I expect you to answer me, God. He was very indignant. And so God started coming back. I'm just going to read just a few of these. Where were you? This is God speaking to Job. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the angels shouted for joy, who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments. God's going on and on about his creation. And I think every word, Job's shrinking more and more to say, I don't really have any right to expect to know anything. You're the creator. I'm not. You have the right to know those things. I do not have the right to know those things. God continued, and he really humbled Job as he did this. And we have to admit, we're a little like Job. We expect an answer, God. God doesn't owe you that answer. Amen. We have a lot of questions. He has a lot of answers. But God is God. Guess what? We aren't. Someday when we get to heaven, we'll have the opportunity to ask some of those questions possibly. Possibly we're going to be so changed when we leave this world and go to heaven that those questions are going to be so useless that we're just going to forget them. I don't know. John was the last of the apostles, and he wrote about heaven while he was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, and he said these things. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit for every month. I kind of feel from that there's no more hunger. There'll always be food. No longer will there be any curse, the curse of the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. There's no death. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more light, night. They will not need the light or a lamp and the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Friends, heaven is described as a wonderful place, holy place, a comforting place, a revealing place. But it's just not heaven that has to be prepared. we must prepare ourselves for heaven. How do we do that? Well, we trade the turmoil of this world for the peace of the next. We forget the hate of this world and remember the love of God. We forget the sorrow and fear of this world and exchange it for the joy and comfort of heaven. We trade the temporary for the eternal. First day of the church is recorded in Acts, the second chapter. The people interrupted Peter's message as they heard, as they must prepare for heaven, saying, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And they were convicted of their sins. They had failed God. They had murdered the Messiah. And now they asked Peter and the apostles, "What must we do?" And he told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and there were 3,000 added to that number that day. And I don't know why people make this so difficult. I don't. To be saved is to repent, to be baptized. Well, Roger, what about faith? Repentance and baptisms are steps of faith. There's no record of babies being sprinkled. Zero. There's no one recording of a raised hand connected to salvation. There's no sinner's prayer recorded in the Bible. And I don't know what your background is, and I'm not here to step on your toes, but I am to tell you that this is going to be my last gospel message to you. You're going to hear about the plan of salvation. Well, I will not leave the pulpit without you knowing to be able to say, "Oh, I didn't know." If you repent, you're sorry for your sins and you're sorry for disappointing God and you want to make a change. Repentance automatically is connected to change, not just sorrow. People can be sorry they got caught. You know, when you were a kid and you snuck in the kitchen and you put your hand in the cookie jar and mom walked in, you're sorry. You're very sorry. Now, if she didn't catch you with your hand in the cookie jar, would you have been as sorry? Maybe not. But the truth of it is, we've all been caught. We're all sinners, and we all are convicted by our sin. And there's repentance involved in baptism. Been doing the same thing for 2,000 years. And look, it takes mankind to get involved and mess something up. It's been going for 2,000 years, it's been immersion. For the first 1,330 years of that 2,000, baptism by immersion is all they did. It wasn't until church decided they want to change what God's word said. Now, if you've been sprinkled at any age, I'm doing this as lovingly as I can. You weren't baptized. If you've been poured at any age, that's the Greek word cheo. They didn't use that word. They used the word baptizo. That's not baptism. Baptism means to be dipped, plunged, or immersed, and you reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection. We just saw that happen right here. Someone died to this world. They held their breath, and they were buried in a watery grave. And they came up out of that watery grave, took their first breath after their sins had been washed away, and they'd received the gift of the Holy Spirit. We saw it last week with Lynn. We've had a witness of it. We've seen an example of it. If you've never heard this before, you know now. You're accountable for the knowledge that you have now. Before, you could have said, "I didn't know. I wasn't raised in this church. I was ignorant of the facts. I didn't know." But you cannot say that now. You ever heard this before and not acted on it, you will be held accountable to God for your disobedience. I know this sounds harsh, but it's not Roger's teaching. It's not the elders' teaching. It's not Ocala Christian Church's teaching. It's not Daniel's teaching. This is God's teaching from his word. It's recorded in God's word, and it's God who requires this act of obedience as you walk in faith. We don't. We're just telling you what God's word says. And you know, ignorance or lack of knowledge no longer can apply to your spiritual condition. It is up to you to be obedient. I'm going to be your preacher only for a couple more days. You've got a new preacher. You've got a great preacher. You are blessed to be able to have Daniel come and lead this congregation, and I'm excited for that to happen, and I'm looking forward to it. But this is my last opportunity to share with you. I've got to share with you from my heart. I love you all, but some of you have never given your life to Christ. You've come to church. You fill a seat. Some of you are involved in acts of volunteerism. Wonderful. But this isn't about any of those things. This is about seeking and saving the lost. And if you have not sought out Jesus, if you have not been obedient to him, my friend, I love you, but you are still lost. God is waiting on your response. Let's pray. Father, serious time. A lot of people who grew up in a lot of different denominations, Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, all kinds of backgrounds. Some people didn't go to church at all. They have no background whatsoever and knew next to nothing about you when they maybe came to this church. But Father, our goal is to teach people. Father, as we said back in West Virginia, our goal is to catch them. It's your job to clean them. These people are at a point in life, many of them, who they're ready to follow you. They're ready to serve you. They have a love for you. They want to be your children. They want to serve you. But for some reason, fear, tradition, it's not ignorance. They have failed to be obedient to you. I pray, Father, today, as this message is proclaimed, that if there is no action today on their part, that they hold these words in their heart. And Father, I'm going to say this with all the love I can. I hope you hound them about this decision. I hope it is on their minds when they go to bed and when they get up. And when they're driving in their car and they're going through life, they're going to remember again and again and again, I know what I need to do. That Father, someday they will surrender to your will. I pray today, Father, for all those who are gathered here, who are your children, who have been adopted into this family. We thank you, Father, for the great gift of Jesus. We thank you for this privilege to be able to know you and to be obedient to you, to call you Daddy, because we're all adopted into the same family. There's some who have been living with us, but they've never been adopted. They've never surrendered to you. I pray today, Father, for them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.